Friends of the Cross, number 51. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All Souls' Day makes us think about the next life, and apart from reminding us to pray for the holy souls in purgatory, it's also an occasion for us to think about death in general and about its effects. Life on earth is always a test. It tests everyone, and it shows what each person is made of. But although it does this, we cannot ourselves decide, just on the basis of the appearances, what the outcome of the test has been for any particular person. The first reading reassures us that we must not go by outward appearances in deciding whether someone has fared well or badly in the test which life is. The souls of the virtuous are in the hands of God, it says, and although their going may have appeared a tragedy, no torment shall ever touch them. We, just as this text does, speak about the soul as surviving, but we must guard against thinking that what survives is something faint and misty and half unreal. The faithful man survives as a person, even though his body dies. Those who have died are more vital and effective than we are. They are more alive. This is obviously true of those in heaven, but I think it's also true of those in purgatory. They can't do anything to help themselves to God any faster, it's perfectly true, but they belong to the communion of saints, and they probably pray very much more for others on earth than they did when they were there themselves, and especially surely they pray for those who pray for them. And they are holy souls, as we call them. We can't clearly imagine what life will be like in the next world, but for those who have been faithful in this life, the blessings will be so great that all the afflictions they have had on earth in life and in death will seem slight by comparison. If they experienced punishment as men see it, the text says, their hope was rich with immortality. Slight was their affliction, great will their blessings be. This mysterious life in the world to come will certainly involve both understanding and love. They who trust in him, that is God, will understand the truth. Those who are faithful will live with him in love, says the text. Life and love and understanding certainly imply some sort of activity in the world to come. We shall not be inert by any means. In fact, we shall be really alive for the first time when we go to God. St. John, in his letter, speaks about the life to come. Think of the love that the Father has lavished on us by letting us be called God's children, and that is what we are. My dear people, we are already the children of God, but what we are to be in the future has not yet been revealed. All we know is that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. Anyone who sees God as he really is must be full of light and love and life. Anyone who is like God must be very much alive and very happy and very fulfilled. In the Gospel, by the grave of Lazarus, who has recently died, Jesus himself speaks about death. He does not just say that there is life after death, or that we may all expect the resurrection. Martha already believed that the dead would rise again at the resurrection on the last day, but our Lord said, I am the resurrection. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. No one who lives by faith and love in Jesus can ever die as a person, although he leaves his body behind on this earth for a time. We think of death as something which we shall undergo, and perhaps picture it as a process in which we do nothing but suffer it. If we are alive in Christ, it seems much more likely that when we appear to be overtaken by our death, as far as our friends on earth think of it, we shall in fact be very much alive in Christ, waking up and doing something, understanding, loving, choosing, meeting him. Death does not overcome and swamp a Christian any more than it overcame our Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. There is such a thing as a happy death, and we ought to pray for it. Death is not a tragedy for anyone who dies at peace with God, and because of our Christian hope, we should all look forward to death rather than shy away from it, really. Yet we do know that nothing defiled can enter heaven. We should try always to be so pure, so in love with God, so unattached to earthly things, that we're fit to enter straight into heaven at any time that unexpected call from our Lord comes. But no doubt many faithful people are not quite waiting, not quite ready, not quite watching enough and ready when our Lord comes for them. So the Church has always prayed for the holy souls. We don't know what it feels like to be in the next world, but it seems unlikely that time passes in the same way as it does to our experience on earth. It may be that the sufferings of the holy souls in purgatory are experienced by them as part of death itself and not as a long penal period after it. But our own prayers are made for them in earthly time, and we should keep them up. It's possible, too, that all the future prayers which will be offered for a person who dies will be seen by God and experienced by that person as accompanying his death itself. For the past and the future do not exist in God in himself. But whatever the truth is about the mysterious life of the next world, we should look forward to it and not be afraid. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and we are already living in him. We are not going to pass through a catastrophe, but to have our eyes and hearts set free to live more fully. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 51. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On All Souls' Day, and during the whole of November, we are reminded to think about those good people who have died at peace with God, but who are without that perfect purity and perfection and holiness that are needed to enter heaven, where nothing in any way defiled can come. We know that we can easily do some works of charity to help them on their way to God. We can do this especially by prayers, by sacrifices, and by gaining indulgences for them. During this life, they had, as we have, every opportunity to prepare for a holy death, but now the time in which they can pray and do good works for their own improvement is at an end. If they are to be hastened on their way to heaven, it is by our efforts on their behalf that it will come about. Today, however, I don't want to talk about the holy souls in purgatory, but rather about ourselves and our own attitude to death and our preparation for it. To many people, although not to Christians, death is an unmitigated tragedy, a meaningless end to everything for the individual who dies. Many people find the subject of death so unpleasant that they never think about it until it presses upon them, and never talk about it either. For us it is not so. We don't conceal the fact of death. We don't even try to pretend that it is not coming to us. From our early life to its end, we think about it in a cheerful Christian way. Every time we say the Hail Mary, we think about it. Our religion not only teaches us to accept death, but sees in it the entrance into a fuller life with God. God wishes us to die, and all that God wills is good for us. We've often thought in these days of recollection about peace of mind and peace of soul. We've thought about the peace of God which passes all understanding, and which is within us if only we look for it properly. The peace and tranquillity and contentment that we should have is not won at the price of pretending that death is not coming, or by thinking that it is such a long way off that we can forget it for the moment. Death is something that may come to us at any moment, however young or old we may be. Our Lord will come for us, as he said, like a thief in the night. So we must be watching and ready to die. It's quite clear, then, that we ought not to be willingly afraid of death. Even when we grow old and cannot help realizing that the end of our earthly life is not far off, we are to remain calm and content. We are to face up to death and actually accept it. It is to be hoped that we shall not only accept it when it comes, but even welcome it when it comes. I don't mean by that, of course, that we should be depressed and want to die out of dislike for this earthly life, but that once it is clear to us that God is about to call us home, we shall be ready to answer that call very willingly. Moreover, our longing for the company of our Lord should give us a kind of nostalgia for heaven. We use many terms in human speech in a very inaccurate way. We use the same word to mean a number of things which are not really of quite the same kind as one another. We use the word death, for instance, for the end on earth of plants and animals, as well as of human beings. But the death of a plant is not the same as the death of an animal. Perhaps we think that the death of a human being is the same as the death of an animal, except that the soul of the animal ceases to exist, whereas that of the human being continues to exist. One thing we tend to feel about the death of anything or anyone is that it is something that happens to a creature, and the creature merely puts up with it or undergoes it without making any contribution to the event. Perhaps when we think of the death of a human being, we consider it as an event in which the person is overtaken by death, and from that moment is quite passive and helpless in every respect. We think of him as undergoing death and finding himself transported before God for judgment and then transported into heaven or purgatory or hell. Now it's obvious to us from our own observation that as far as what we can see on earth is concerned, when a person dies, he first becomes unconscious and out of touch with the things of the earth, and be quite helpless, and then he breathes his last. When we die, we can't do anything about it physically on earth. We just die, and that's all. But a person is not an animal, and a person is not a soul. He has a body and a soul. If the person survives death, as we believe, it is not adequate to think that he is thereafter just a disembodied soul living in a vacuum, as it were. It's not a case of our souls leaving the body and being left without any power to act and do things. We're not purely passive after death, simply undergoing whatever happens without having the power to react at all. We don't become ghosts. It's unlikely, moreover, that we lose all contact with this world. Now it's a fact that the death of a Christian is in one way at least the most important event of his life. I don't mean that it is something quite separate from the life he has lived on earth, for as a man has lived, so will he die. But just as the death of our Lord, freely accepted, was itself the beginning of his full life in heaven, so for a Christian is his death the beginning of his full possession of eternal life with God. Death is an event in our lives, and a very important one. There are many important events in our lives as Christians, and we take part in them all, as well as receiving God's action upon us in them. Death is a very important Christian event for us, an event shared with the living Christ. Surely it would be strange, to say the least, if this one great moment through which we pass with Christ was an event in which we had no conscious and deliberate part to play. Apart from baptism as infants, all the really crucial events from the eternal point of view in our lives as Christians are ones in which we commit ourselves consciously and deliberately, and so we perform some action in them under the influence of God's grace. When we receive the sacrament of confirmation, we do so after due preparation, and we do so deliberately, and we take part in the action which brings us to the state of soldiers of Christ. We embrace that state. When we take part in the sacrifice of the Mass, we don't take a passive part and leave everything to the priest and to the action of our Lord. We take a full, conscious and active part in the whole action if we are behaving as Christians should. We commit ourselves with Christ to God. Our Holy Communion is not a magical exercise, a magical action exercised on us by words and actions of others. It's a communion. A communion is a contradiction in terms if we don't do something in it. There is no such thing as a one-sided event in the salvation history of a Christian. Always there is some response needed to what God does. Even in the most supernatural and passive of unions with God in prayer, the person is doing something himself. Wouldn't it be strange, then, if the most crucial and effective event in our Christian life, namely death, was something in which we had no part except to let go and put up with what happened? Of course, we do lose consciousness when we die as far as contact through our five senses with this earth is concerned, that's to say, as far as showing that we as persons have any further contact with earthly events, we can't do that. But when you watch someone die, all you see is his body becoming a corpse. You don't really see what happens to the person or what he's doing at that moment. You only observe his body, and as soon as it is no longer apparently alive, you feel that the person has gone. But that doesn't mean that the person himself feels like a corpse at that moment. He's set free from physical limitations. We don't know very much about the details of what actually takes place when a faithful Christian dies. We know that he faces the judgment and then ends up in heaven or purgatory or hell. But what he is actually doing by his own conscious and deliberate action, we don't know. We can, however, think about it. And even if the Church has not given us any clear and definite teaching about the details of what it feels like to die, yet we can put forward a few considerations as to what is the likely course of events for the dying person. We should not treat these suggestions I'm making now as being matters of faith, but they may help us to form a fuller view and a happier one about the death that we are most certainly going to experience one of these days. As I said, it would be strange if we are to take no part in this great event in our lives. I don't mean that before we die we have to do something, that's obvious. We have to seek the last sacraments, to prepare ourselves for death, and to accept death at God's hands when and where and how he wishes. But that is not what I'm talking about at the moment. I'm concerned with the actual event of death itself. Sure, it's not unreasonable to consider that when we become unconscious on earth as we are dying, that unconsciousness will not last until we are actually facing God for judgment or carried into heaven or purgatory or hell. If we are unconscious all the time, then we have no part in the actual event of death itself. We prepared for it, we lost consciousness, and we died. And then after death we faced judgment and our final destination. But the point I'm making is that Christian death is much more likely to be something extremely vital and important and to involve a great action on our own part. As I say, we don't know for sure, but it seems to me likely. I think that though dying is often undergone in a state of drowsiness and loss of consciousness, the actual death itself of the person is the most vital and self-possessed action of the person that he has ever performed. From a purely physical point of view, and as seen by others who are not themselves dying, a person falls ill, or has an accident, or grows extremely old, and what then happens to him is entirely outside his own control. The person loses consciousness, the physical functions of the body cease, and we say that the person is dead. But only those who have died really know the full story of what happened to them and what they did during the process. What does happen to a person when his earthly body ceases to be his means of contact with reality? If it is true, as seems likely, that death is the most crucial event in a Christian's life, and if it is an event in which he has to take a full and active part, then the way in which the person performs this action under God's grace will be very much dependent on the way in which he lived during his life and the way in which he faced events on earth. How we take our own part in death will depend very much, subject to God's overriding grace, on whether we lived a good or bad or mediocre Christian life on earth. As we have acted during life, so shall we act during death. Do we firmly choose God and His will when we're tempted? At the moment of death, a person becomes completely himself. He is freed from the limitations and confusions and self-deceptions of ordinary mortal life. As a man dies, it seems likely that he doesn't simply undergo something entirely passively, or that he only wakes up after death. As he dies, he takes full possession of his inner self, the self he has built up throughout life. This self has been built up by every deliberate choice and action throughout his whole life. It is a self that we don't know fully while on earth, because we all wear a mask in our own presence. But at the moment of death, we shall become truly self-possessed, and it is entirely the self that we really are that we shall take possession of. For the first time in the whole of our personal history, we are capable of making a completely wholehearted, entirely self-possessed, deliberate choice with our whole self. We are free from all illusions about ourselves and about what we really want. We are perfectly ourselves, whether the self we are is good or bad or mediocre. We shall know it clearly and be it, and perhaps our faith will be just as weak or as strong as it was in life. If this is true, we may at least guess that at the moment of death we are for the first time capable of making a really free and deliberate and wholehearted choice. But the object of that choice is no longer the things of this earth, or things like reputation or comforts of this earth. The reality we are now in contact with is ultimate reality. We can choose God in faith, or we can choose ourselves, for we are not yet seeing God directly. And so at this first really completely free moment as our completely true self, we shall be able to choose God, who is everything, or reject Him by choosing ourselves. It is a moment, as it were, in which we can commit a really perfect act of charity or a completely mortal sin, and the choice we actually make will be affected very much by the sort of choices we got into the habit of making while we were on earth. It will depend on the kind of person we built our real selves up into whilst we were on earth. A saint on earth, as he dies, chooses God with the whole self he has taken possession of, because that self is a saint's self, a self that simply loved God and still loves God with all its heart and soul and mind and strength. There's nothing in him but love for God and for the things God loves. His death is perfect, like our Lord's death was perfect. He can and does effectively say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." There is nothing else he wants but to go to God. But a person who has lived a wicked life and dies in the state of mortal sin is going to find that his true self is very different from that of a saint. As the unrepentant sinner takes possession of himself, he finds that the last thing he wants is God. He's not seen by himself as related to God, as a child of God at all. Everything about him is towards himself and away from God. He worships himself and not God. He has always sought himself and not God. The great conscious and deliberate choice he makes that death would not be God, but the evil self he's built up, a self that is quite incompatible with the beauty and goodness and love of God. The last thing such a man can face is God. Now God is very merciful, and we do not know for sure of any human being who is in hell. It seems unlikely, judging by the warnings our Lord gave us, that hell is going to be empty, at least empty of all human beings, that is, but we don't know for sure. If this suggestion that a man as he dies makes a final free choice for or against God, and a totally effective and irrevocable choice, then we may hope that at least some of the people who die in the state of mortal sin, or at least go unconscious in the state of mortal sin, may be saved. Perhaps they may, by God's grace and mercy, and the prayers of their friends, and perhaps through the sacrament of anointing given to them while unconscious, not actually make that choice against God that they looked like making. Isn't it possible that there is one final last chance in the moment of death itself for those who, though they died in mortal sin, as far as earthly observation is concerned, were not entirely evil? We can't be sure, and we mustn't take risks ourselves, but we might be encouraged to pray harder for the dying by thinking of this possibility. So we probably have full consciousness, though not physical consciousness, before we face the four last things, and the freedom to choose where we will go also. Whether the devil has the power to influence that choice, I don't know, but it would seem that if we have put ourselves under his power on earth, we may find ourselves willingly following his suggestions as we die. For in that case, our real, true self, of which we take full possession, is one that is related to the devil. But if we have rejected all sin, we are not related to the devil at all, except by complete rejection of him and his influence. These possibilities ought to make us think more seriously about sin and its consequences, and by keeping death in mind, we ought to be moved to try harder to build up a self that rejects all evil and all selfish love. A self that by its earthly choices makes itself more and more certain of choosing God and not self at the moment of death. I have spoken of the saint who dies and whose true hidden self is so full of love for God that as he dies everything in him chooses God, and he speeds straight into the heart of God in heaven. I also mentioned that totally bad person whose real self is so entirely turned to himself that he will certainly not choose God, for he has never done so, and his real self is not related by love to God at all. But what about a person who is not entirely good and not entirely bad? What about a person who dies in the state of grace, but is by no means a saint? He has not always chosen God and God's will. He does not experience death with a self full of love for God. The true self that he takes possession of as he dies has some selfish love in it, some love not for God. He does love God, but not entirely. He has not fulfilled the command to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength by the time he dies. So he finds himself not entirely clean. He has this selfish love that to some extent opposes God in him. As he wakes up to full self-knowledge and self-possession in death, he knows for sure that he is holding on to something that can't go with him into heaven. And it is so much a part of him that he can't just drop it. It needs to be torn out and the wound healed. He will see this so clearly that he will not choose to go to God at once, but will actually want to receive the merciful but severe purifications of purgatory. There are plenty of people who live extremely evil and selfish lives on earth, and crowds of them are dying every day. There are many people who are neither very good nor very bad who are dying every day. We know that prayer is always answered. We can always pray for the dying. Whether they are very good or very bad, or just neither really good nor really bad, we can still pray for them. We may hope that the choice they make as they die will be swayed towards God through the grace he gives them in answer to our prayers. We, by our prayers, can have an effect on the true self of other people as well as on the choices that they make. For we are all linked together in Christ, and until the final irrevocable choice against God made by the sinner as he dies, there is always hope for everyone. It's worthwhile praying for the dying. In some ways it is even more a work of charity than praying for the holy souls, for they are safe despite their suffering. You may say that if it does turn out to be true, that as we die we make that final everlasting choice for or against God, what about the judgment? Well, of course we are judged, but it seems likely that we are judged by being shown what we are, and not by any artificial announcement from God telling us what we like. Surely, as we take full conscious possession of our real self under the pure light of truth, as we experience ourselves as God sees us, we shall really judge ourselves. We shall go to God in heaven, or to purgatory, or to hell by our own choice. What we are in the light of God's truth judges us. What I have said about our death is not the definite and unquestionable teaching of the Church, because God has not told us what happens when we die. He has told us to be ready for it. He's told us that we shall be judged. He's told us that a good life leads to heaven and an evil life leads to hell. I think it is a great encouragement to train ourselves to make the right choices in life if we know that we are getting into practice for that one great final choice we make as we die. Let us not only train ourselves to accept death, but to offer it to God with the death of Jesus. If we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we live for him now, we shall certainly die with him and so choose to go to God. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The death of a Christian is a crucial event, but it is by no means a tragedy. It is the gateway to eternal life with God, and it's wonderful. Ours is a religion of the cross and of resurrection. And just as being born is part of it, so is dying and rising again. We, friends of the cross, are going to celebrate our own death. It's going to be our last Holy Mass on earth, and our first offering of the eternal sacrifice in heaven at the throne of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.